Well, let's pick it up in John chapter 11 today. John chapter 11, we're going to be dealing primarily with Lazarus. Great story of Lazarus. And as we go through the Word of God, we see that there are three miracles in the Bible of a person that is raised from the dead. We see, first of all, in Luke chapter 7, verse 11 to 15, we hear of the widow's son from Nain who was restored to life. Then we also hear in Luke chapter 8, in verse 49 to 56, of Jairus' daughter. She was raised back to life. And now in our text this morning, we are going to be looking at Lazarus, the third miracle of a person being raised from the dead. And with Lazarus, a little bit more unique than with the other two. And we will see why as we go through it here today. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now we come, first of all, into contact with Mary and Martha. And, of course, their brother Lazarus. Mary and Martha are seen in a few accounts in the Word of God, and particularly in the book of John. But we first come into contact with them in Luke. In Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. And it was there that we see Mary and Martha with Jesus. Remember, Martha was there busy. She was running about doing the work that needed to be done, preparing the meal, getting things served, everything taken care of. And what was her sister Mary doing? Well, Mary was sitting there at the feet of Jesus, just taking in the words that Jesus was sharing with the people there. And you'll remember Martha's attitude towards that. She complained, "Jesus, why don't you say something to Mary? She needs to help me out here." And Jesus simply said, "Well, Martha, don't worry about it. She's chosen the better of the two. She's deciding to spend time with me and taking in my words, spending time at my feet." And so Jesus somewhat put Martha in her place. And then again in chapter 12 of John, we'll be in there next week, hopefully, Lord willing. And it is there that we see again Jesus there at Bethany at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And again we see Martha serving and Mary there again at the feet of Jesus. In fact, anointing his feet with an expensive spices and oil that she had, worth a year's wages. And taking these expensive items and anointing the feet of Jesus. And so, throughout the Gospels, we see a few accounts of these two, Mary and Martha. And you'll note here now in verse 1 that it was said that it was called the town of Mary, Bethany, the town of Mary. But in some of the other Gospels, we see in Luke that it was called the home of Martha. They come to the home of Martha, but here they are in the town of Mary. And you see, what Mary did became known wherever the Gospels was preached. In Matthew's Gospel, you remember that there were those that came when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus, there were those that came, and particularly Judas Iscariot, who complained and said, "This is too extravagant. Why is she wasting these things? That money could have been given to the poor." But Judas, of course, as we're going to see next week, just wanted the money for himself, as he was the keeper of the money bag, the treasurer, and would oftentimes dip into it for his own needs. And Jesus simply said to him that wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of what she's done. Wherever the gospel is preached. And I think it's the same way, guys, that when we are laying down our lives and just giving of ourselves, as Mary did so wonderfully, I think the testimony that is going to leave and the impact that is going to leave in people's lives is going to be wonderful. I think people are going to see that. They will see the heart behind that. And people will be impacted by that. By that attitude of just devotion and giving unto the Lord. And it was spoken of wherever Mary was. And we see it now, or wherever the gospel was spoken. And we see now here, Bethany. Town, basically, called after Mary. The town of Mary. Now, when we are living that kind of life, doesn't mean that we're going to get towns named after us. Not that, you know, all of a sudden we're going to see, here's Langley, the town of Joe. You know, it might be Langley, the town of Brent. I think that's got a better ring to it, of course. That sounds good. But we do it out of devotion unto the Lord. And we pray that the life that we live will be a testimony unto others. And it was that way with Mary. Now, verse 3. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now we'll note here that the sisters simply made the need known. That's all they did. They didn't come with a command to the Lord and saying, Lord Jesus, this is what you need to do. Our brother's sick, here's what we need to have happen. No, all they did was made the need known. The one whom you love is sick. Now notice how they came to Jesus out of his love. They didn't say, Jesus, the one who loves you is sick. They said, the one whom you love is sick. You see, Jesus' love is constant. But our love, it wavers. Our love can be very fickle at times. But they came to Jesus out of his love. The one whom you love. Now that word love in this verse here, translated in the Greek, is the word phileo. And that speaks of an emotional kind of love. You see, they came to Jesus knowing that, yes, he loves them. But there's that connection there too. It wasn't just a love out of duty, but it was a love out of intimacy. They had a relationship there. And we've got to understand that we have that with Jesus. He doesn't love us just because he's the Son of God and, you know, for God so loved the world that... No, it's not just a love out of duty. It is a love because he likes us. It is a love because he is our friend. Remember, Jesus said that, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus has with us, that phileo love. And the sisters knew of that love. And they knew that out of that love would come the response. They didn't come and command him what to do, but they just told the need. And they knew that because of that love that was there, would come the response. You see, they were able to commune with the Lord simply and not command the Lord. Jesus is quick to respond to our needs because he does love us. Now, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. You see, God had a purpose for this event. Everything that happens in our lives happens for a purpose. God has a plan for our lives. And that has become very clear throughout the Bible and accounts that we read. Joseph is a wonderful example of that. You remember Joseph as he was sold into slavery, sold by his brothers, taken away and left to die, basically. But then people come and find him as they're going into Egypt, and he's sold as a slave, put in a Potiphar's house. And there again, he's elevated to that status that he once enjoyed there with his family, with his father. But then again, he's accused of something he didn't even do. Put there in the prison, and again, elevated once again. And remember, as the brothers came to him one day, the kind of heart that Joseph had towards them, one that could have quickly and easily been filled with bitterness and hatred and just despise his brothers. But instead, Joseph knew that all things worked together for good. Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 says, "But as for you," Joseph says to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And you see, God has a purpose for everything that takes place in our lives, and his overall purpose is for the glory of God. It's so that he might be glorified through it. And when we recognize that the things that we go through in life, when we understand that God has a purpose for it, you know what? It allows us to get through those situations, through those circumstances, through those trials and the tribulations that we go through. Because we understand that, yes, the Lord is in control. Yes, he is taking us through it. And he has a plan intact. And all we need to do is rest assured in his promises that he will be with us, that he will not forsake us, that he will take us through it. And we can be comforted through that. I know of many people who have gone through horrible situations in their lives, but they know that the Lord is doing it for a purpose, and they know that he is in control, and they are able to rejoice. They're able to give God the glory in it. And yes, when people have that kind of attitude, God does receive glory for it. I'm thankful for that. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, here in this verse, the word loved is the word agape love. That all-encompassing love, that unconditional kind of love. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in a place where he was. Interesting, isn't it? Here he gets this report. Well, Lazarus is sick. Okay, Lazarus is sick. He's on his deathbed. Well, let's just hang out here a couple more days. Not the kind of reaction we'd all really expect here. But we'll understand why Jesus did just that as we go through this text. We've got to understand that the Lord works according to his timing, not ours. And this delay, you understand, is going to bring about greater glory unto God. We'll see how coming up. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Now this 12 hours most likely refers to the time of ministry of Jesus that was ordained by God. You see, as long as he was going about the Father's business and carrying out his will, there would be safety involved in that. It's as though when we work or walk in the day, we're going to be safe because we see what's going on. We are aware. If ever you've tried to go out and build something in the night, you take that hammer and nail and you begin pounding away, and if it's dark out there, well, you're going to just pound your thumb, wah, and scream out. It's going to become painful. It's going to be very evident that it is the wrong time to be doing that. And Jesus is saying that he is still walking and moving and living in that time where God is protecting him. He is carrying out the Father's will, and there was safety involved in that. No danger would befall him until the nighttime of his ministry, which was the time of going to the cross. Interesting how when Jesus was there on the cross, what happened? Darkness came upon the land. And these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Now, in that day, that they would use the term "fallen asleep" or "he was sleeping" to mean that they were dead. If a person was dead, they would say, "Well, he sleeps now." And his disciples simply thought that he literally meant that he was sleeping. He was getting rest. And they thought, well, if he's sick, we'll let him sleep. He's going to be fine then. He'll get made well again. Jesus goes in verse 14. And I think Jesus was just kind of shaking his head as he said this, rolling his eyes, probably having a little chuckle over the naiveness of his disciples. And he said to them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus is dead. Hey guys, this is what I'm saying. He's dead, okay? Simple as that. You got it? Good. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. We'll see that later on. Now, there will be no question, as there could have been with the other two miracles, that Jesus raised him from the dead. You see, with the other two miracles, the widow's son from Nain and Jairus' daughter, people were quick to say, well, the person was never really dead. Maybe they were in a coma. Maybe they were really sick and just, you know, not conscious. But they weren't really dead. And Jesus just kind of came and resuscitated life there. And people could have dismissed this kind of miracle by saying that. But with Lazarus, you see, Jesus says, I'm glad that I was not there for your sakes, that you may believe. Because now as Jesus is delaying, it's giving quite a bit of evidence that Lazarus is dead. 4 days now. And raising a person after 4 days, well, that's going to tell you an awful lot about who that person is. That he is from above. That he is the Son of God. No one else could do that. Then in verse 16, Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, no doubt there was a lack of faith here on Thomas's part. He goes, hey, let's go, guys. Let's follow Jesus so that we can die with him. Let's be on our way. We'll, you know, meet our maker here coming up. But yet with Thomas, sure there was that lack of faith. He didn't believe that they would be safe. But yet with Thomas, what do we see? There was a real boldness and devotion to go all out with Jesus. You know, Thomas oftentimes gets a real bum rap through the scriptures. He's known as Doubting Thomas. He's the one that unless he saw the nail prints in Jesus' hands and feet, that he wouldn't believe that he was resurrected. But Thomas here, what do we see? We see him characterized by a boldness and devotion to go for it. And I pray I might have that kind of heart. Because there are times where I can quickly lack in faith and think, oh, that doesn't seem very good to go that way. That doesn't seem like a right move. I don't want any part of that. But Thomas, he went for it. He said, I'm going to follow Jesus. And I pray that I might have that kind of attitude where even though the outcome does not look good, even though the Lord is leading this way, I'm going to go for it. Because that's where he's leading, and I just want to follow him. I pray that I can have that kind of boldness in my life. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now in that day, when somebody passed on, they would have these professional mourners that would come to the home and be with them for the week as they would wail and mourn and cry out. And it was an expression of their love towards the person that had died. And so the louder that the wailing took place, well, the greater it showed your kind of love and your sorrow and grief for that person. And so they would hire professional mourners to come that they could become even louder in their lament. And so here we see that other Jews had come and joined the woman. And it was just a loud, loud scene that was taking place, I'm sure, in this event here. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, I think we're seeing a bit of change perhaps with Martha. Martha now is the one that's quick to go out and see Jesus. But yet we see on Martha's behalf that there's still a lack of faith in Jesus. And we're going to see that here. As soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha comes, I think, quite disappointed and almost in a rebuke towards Jesus for his late arrival. And so Martha says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And we see a company now with this disappointment on Martha's behalf. At Jesus coming late, we still see that she is having that faith in who he is. That belief and knowledge of who he is. She says, "Yet I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And there might be times where we don't understand, we don't recognize why something has happened. We cannot let that change our focus of who Jesus is. That he is the Son of God. That he is there for us to meet our needs. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Martha knew from the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection from the dead. But she did not believe that Jesus could help her now. You see, that's where she was lacking. That Jesus was able to do something for her in the now. And Jesus said to her this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Here we see the fifth I am statement in the book of John. Jesus has come to bring life. Mary was troubled over this, or Martha was troubled over this. Both Mary and Martha, sorry. And Jesus says, "Listen, I am the resurrection and the life. I can come and meet the need that you have in the now." And it's interesting how Jesus comes, and the book of John revolving around these seven I am statements. Here we're seeing the fifth one in the book of John. And each time that Jesus delivers one of these declarations, one of these I am statements, he is portraying a truth about himself of how he will meet the need for that day. You remember that as the people were flocking to him as he fed the 5,000. And the people were continuing to follow him thinking, "Oh, he will keep feeding us. He will meet our needs." Jesus said to them what? "I am the bread of life." He's showing them how he will meet the need that they have. Not only that physical hunger, but the spiritual hunger that every person has in their lives. And again, when the Jews brought that woman caught in adultery, Jesus said what? "I am the light of the world." What happened? Well, people came and were accusing this woman, and Jesus said, "Listen, whoever is without sin may cast the first stone." And he began to write on the ground. What was he writing? Well, maybe he was writing the sins of the people that were there accusing this woman. And it says that they began to walk away one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. And I think Jesus at the time was exposing their sin. He says, "I am the light of the world. I'm that one that comes and divides between the darkness and the light. I come and bring light into the darkness." And people oftentimes either receive it or they flee from it. To that man who was cast out of the synagogue, excommunicated, the blind man. What happened? Jesus came and found him. And he began that discourse and saying, "I am the door." And this man was sent out of that one sheepfold, brought into another through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd," meeting the needs that people have for the day. And that's what he does. And he says, very fittingly for what these people were going through now, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Though a person dies, he will continue on in life. And he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now Chuck Smith says Jesus is referring to spiritual death, which is the separation of a man from God. The separation of a man's consciousness from God. That is spiritual death. To live without the thought of God, without the consciousness of God. To live your life without consulting God, thinking about God. You're spiritually dead. If you live and believe in me, Jesus said, you will never die. That is, that you will never be consciously separated from God. You see, our bodies are but a tent, no doubt. And our tents, they begin to kind of fall apart, decay, just like a natural tent when you go out camping. If you begin to find rips and tears, it begins to get musty smelling and just not very nice. So it is with our bodies. And our bodies will grow old and die. But we will be given new bodies. You see, we will continue on forever, worshiping and communing with God. Being in fellowship with God. Whoever lives and believes in him shall never die. And he said to Martha, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now Martha never really said, Lord, I believe you are the resurrection and the life. She just said, yes, I believe that you are the Messiah. Verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now here we see Mary again, positioning herself at the feet of Jesus. Interesting. And it was both in good times and it was in grieving times that Mary came and positioned herself at the feet of Jesus. You see, we can find it so easy to go during our good times. Everything is going fine. Everything's rosy where we come to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, oh, you're so awesome. I love you. And we come to the feet of Jesus. But it is in those difficult times, in the hard times, in the grieving times, that it can become a little bit more difficult to come and position ourselves at the feet of Jesus. But that is the time more so that we need to come and just lay down our heart and our burdens and our worries to the Lord. Mary did that. And we see that she says basically exactly what Martha said. But I think she probably said it in a different tone. I think recognizing who Jesus was and understanding his heart and probably meant it in a way of this, saying, Lord, if you had been here, I know that my brother would be okay. I know you have the power to do that. And if you were here, well, he would have been okay. Now, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now this word groaned in the Greek implies anger and indignation. Later on it says that Jesus wept. And I believe that Jesus was angered and broken over the result of sin in the world and the pain that it caused. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And as Jesus, you see, looked around and saw people weeping and hurting over the death of Lazarus, he would have been reminded of the result of sin in this world. And Jesus had a similar reaction as he came riding into Jerusalem. And he was broken over the fact that people had rejected him and knowing what that would result in for the nation of Israel. You see, Jesus groaned over the consequences and the result of sin and the pain that it caused. So it says that Jesus groaned. and wept. He was troubled over that. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. There's that one verse that as children we all loved to memorize and think we were so good because we knew Scripture. Sure, I know my memory verse, Jesus wept. We were all happy, thinking we were getting by with something there. The shortest verse in the Bible. And here Jesus again, we see that he's weeping for the pain and the consequences that sin brings. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And the people here were misinterpreting why Jesus was crying. They were thinking he was broken because he loved this man Lazarus, and now he was gone. He was dead. They thought, look at how he loved him. Oh, he's mourning, he's hurting. But Jesus, in fact, was weeping for all of them. Not weeping for the dead, but for the living. Because he recognized that many people were going to be perishing because, again, of the consequences of sin. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days." Here we see the lack of faith in Martha. She was lacking in faith in what Jesus could do. It's evidenced by her response. "Lord, he's been dead 4 days, and there is just a reek that is emitting from that cave. I don't want to roll away that stone. Whew! It'll knock me over. It's going to be so strong of an odor. Lord, he's dead. Don't you understand? 4 days. And so in her response, we see that she's just not trusting and having faith that Jesus is taking care of the situation. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that was the message that was sent back to them days earlier when they sent the notice of Lazarus being sick. Jesus said, "Listen, the sickness is not unto death, but so that God may be glorified through it." Jesus says, if only you believed, you would see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." I wanted to read something about Martha's lack of faith. Just going back a little bit, sorry. George Mueller once said this, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." And that's something that Martha needed to recognize there. Faith begins where man's power ends. We don't understand or we can't fathom how this could be done. But that's where faith needs to kick in and recognize that in God all things are possible. And he will receive the glory for it. So Jesus prays his prayer of thanks to the Father that he has heard him. And he prays that prayer audibly that the people that were there might know that he is sent to the Father, that they might understand that he is the Messiah, sent from the Father, that the Father hears his voice. Verse 43, "Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And Jesus speaks to the dead and calls him out by name." Some have said that Jesus had to call him out by name because if he didn't call him out by name, well then the whole tomb would empty out of all these dead people. You know, all these people would be walking out. It'd be kind of like, you know, Michael Jackson's Thriller video of all those people walking, you know, these zombies, you know, that kind of thing, right? He calls Lazarus by name. And here you see Jesus is putting it all on the line. and is proving his authority here. He calls out Lazarus by name, and if nothing happens, well, the people right away go, oh, this guy, he's not who we think he was, or who we thought he was. He called out Lazarus, yet nothing happened. Yet by calling out his name, Lazarus, people were waiting. And we see that Lazarus comes forth, and right away people understand this man has authority even over the dead, and allowed them to put their faith in him. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Now with Lazarus, this was again a restoration or a resuscitation, a revitalization. It was not a resurrection. Jesus' grave clothes remained in the tomb. Jesus was resurrected. He no longer needed them in that new body. But Lazarus comes back to that same body he had. The grave clothes are still around him, wrapped around him. Comes walking out. And you see, guys, this is the same thing that Jesus has done for us. You see, we were all dead in our sins. But Jesus has come and called us out, and in him we've been made alive. And it's important now that we are alive in Christ, that we shake those grave clothes, that we get those things off. The sin that used to hinder us and encumber us, we need to strip away that sin and walk now in that newness of life. What does Jesus say to them? He says, loose him, let him go. Get those things off. And in the same way, that's what we need to be doing. Getting rid of those things that have hindered us, that sin that used to mark our lives. And walk now in that newness of life. J. Vernon McGee says this, there is a beautiful picture here of salvation. We were dead in trespasses and sins, dead to God, and are now made alive to God in Christ Jesus. But, friend, each of us is being held back by those grave clothes. Paul could say, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. O wretched man that I am. Romans 7. This was not an unsaved man talking, this was a believer. Jesus wants us to be free from those grave clothes. And in the same way, guys, he has done the work. He has made us free today from those grave clothes. And we need to walk now in that liberty that we have in Christ, in that freedom that we have in Christ. Let us go forth in that newness of life. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. These Pharisees and the chief priests were worried only about their positions. They misunderstood Jesus' ministry, and they thought that he was going to be a political leader. You see, these guys were abusing their positions, and they didn't want it taken from them. They were profiting off of the other people, the worshipers that would come into the temple. Remember how Jesus came and overturned the money tables. They were abusing their positions and gaining from them. And they thought if Jesus comes and becomes his political leader, well then the Romans will come and interfere and our positions will be taken away and we'll be left with nothing. They were worried about that. And they figured that they couldn't let him alone. And so in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Caiaphas kind of comes and puts them all in their place. Though he needed to be put in his place, I think. says, you know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, Caiaphas made this prophecy involuntarily, but it was attributed to the office, not the man. Caiaphas was not this man that walked with God and so gave this prophecy, but it was because of the position that he held that God decided to speak this prophecy through him, though Caiaphas knew nothing of it. And Caiaphas says this, that, listen, we need to kill this man, Jesus. It would be better for us that he should die so that the whole nation would not perish. And isn't that exactly God's heart? He said, we were all guilty. We were all needed to be judged. But he sent his son to this earth to take our place and to die for our sins, to be that one single and final sacrifice, to be that one person that would come and pay the price for the sin, for the wrongdoing on our behalf, so that the whole nation would not perish. And that is exactly what what God intended. And Caiaphas utters that prophecy, without knowing so. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast? They were all waiting for Jesus, wanted him to come, and they all knew that he would be coming to the feast. They thought, this is our time. Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So now we see the hostility towards Jesus escalate and get to basically the severest level. Next week we are going to be seeing Jesus now, 6 days before the Passover being the day that he would be crucified. 6 days now left in the ministry of Jesus, and we're going to see him coming into Jerusalem again, the triumphal entry. And I'm thankful today, guys, that we serve a Lord who has conquered death. Death no longer has that sting, no longer has that victory. And we were once in that dead state, just as Lazarus was. But we've been called forth to walk in that newness of life, to have that relationship with Jesus. And guys, I'm so thankful for that today. May we know that he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him shall never die. Do you believe that today? And I pray that you do. And I pray that you may know that life that we have in him. It is the abundant life. Let's pray.